Okay, so we are talking about the fun doctrine of imprecatory prayer. Now, by way of review, this is a word uncommon to our everyday speech. What is imprecate or imprecatory prayer have to do with? What is it? Yeah.
Basically praying against somebody.
Sure. Yeah, you're praying against. That may involve a form of a curse. You're invoking, as the definition on the sheet says, evil upon someone or something. And we are looking at passages that deal with this topic. And what we're aiming to do is to determine, is this something we should do? Is this something we shouldn't do? Is this something we need to have a better understanding before we do? These sort of questions, I think, are important. And I think I mentioned this last time, but I think this topic is very similar to the way we handled the questioning or complaining to God, to where the fact of the matter is, oftentimes in Scripture, we're just told of what happened. It's not necessarily prescriptive, but it's something that was stated. Often, you know, David, King David, is an example of these forms of prayer. And so we need to be very cautious to not just take that as prescriptive and say, well, if it's good enough for King David, it's good enough for me. There's a lot of people I don't like and I wish evil upon, so I'm going to go ahead and pray those things upon them. But there is also the element of a righteous anger. It's okay to be angry. Anger is not a sin. In fact, we're told explicitly to be angry and do not sin. So there is a distinguishing element to anger and sin. And so as we look at these passages, any comments or questions maybe from our discussion last time? We've only looked at a few passages on the sheet. How would you summarize Job 31? What are some of the observations we gleaned from that text in relationship to imprecatory prayer? And feel free to turn there and review if need be.
Well, I don't know what it has to do exactly with imprecatory prayer, except that it seems to say that we're not to gloat at a judgment that befalls others. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. So, yeah, that just seems like we shouldn't be kind of just rubbing our hands together when someone, I guess, receives a God's stroke of judgment.
Sure. Like that. Yeah, and I think that's a very good summary of what Job is saying. Of course, the context, he's defending himself, right? He's defending himself amongst his, quote, friends who are accusing him of sin, of evil and wickedness in his heart. And he is defending himself, and in one of his defenses is listed there, and he's saying, I don't even wish evil upon people who perhaps arguably deserve it. And so that's kind of an introduction to our conversation on imprecatory prayer, where it seems that Job did not pray this way. He did not feel comfortable in asking the Lord to curse or invoke evil upon someone. And then we saw an example in Psalm 109. What is some observations from that by way of review, and I know some weren't here last time, but what did we see in that text? And I know it's a long psalm. We didn't go all the way through it, but just what's the sentiment, and who's the psalmist? Who's the speaker?
David.
Yeah, so King David, and he apparently, by observation, did kind of pray this way or communicate to God this way. And so we're seeing kind of a balance to the Job passage, which I think should give us pause and really cause us to consider this issue, this doctrine, this topic, and to be very careful not to just engage in it without knowing the full ramifications, or maybe there's things we have not considered regarding this. So any comments or questions before we enter into some new territory? Yeah.
I don't have a problem with praying and asking God to stop the person
sure.
from doing evil.
Yep.
This seems to go beyond that. Psalm 109, verse 9. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg.
Yeah.
It just seems over the top.
Yeah.
It seems like it's not just asking that the evil would stop, but that God would really punish the person and all their family.
Yep. Yeah, and even God doesn't hold the sins of the father or hold the children accountable for the sins of the father. And so that would seem to violate that principle. And so again, that's why we need to understand that, yes, this is God's word, but that doesn't make everything we read in God's word prescriptive for us, meaning we take this and we apply it one-for-one equivalence that if it's good enough, again, good enough for David, it's good enough for me. But we also see something interesting about this in that David's just crying out to God, right? In the same way when we looked at those passages of complaining to God or questioning God, it seems to be in that same kind of vein of it's just what happened. And God doesn't step in. I mean, maybe he had a conversation with David after he finished singing this or praying this, but we're not told. But otherwise, God hears David's heart. Now, again, the beauty of prayer, and I think this is a great example, just because you ask it doesn't mean God is bound to do it, right? It might be an expose of what's going on in our heart and maybe some corrections. And I know we're verging on somewhat speculation, but I think it's biblical and educated speculation that perhaps David did cross a line. And we're not told that explicitly, but from comparing it with other principles and passages, maybe he crossed a line, but it was a line he felt comfortable crossing with the Lord. And I think David, of all people, understood God's not going to do anything against his will. He's not going to violate his goodness, his mercy, his grace. And so those are some of the difficult conversations to be had with this topic. Yeah.
I think there are times when you feel that way because you're really angry.
Sure.
But I think the right way to deal with it is to go to the Lord.
Sure.
Because really, you can't really pray unless you're in fellowship.
Yeah.
So, at some point along the way, it will kind of hit you, yeah. Oh, gosh, I have to change the way I'm thinking about this.
Well, and that's a good point because, I've been talking about this with people in regard to parenting. You think of a child who lashes out in anger. Maybe they start yelling or screaming at their sibling because they destroyed their precious project that they were doing. And, sometimes our inclination as parents is to say, that is wrong. We come in with a fierceness and we try to nip that in the bud. And sometimes there's a time for that. But it's been difficult but also helpful for me to realize that these kids don't understand emotions. There's plenty of adults that don't understand emotions. It is our job as parents to teach them how to process emotions. Rather than venting this way or that way, we can take these to the Lord and work on processing these in a way that doesn't cause harm to ourselves or others. But I think past the children point, we have that responsibility for ourselves, right? If someone, I know I've used this illustration, cuts us off in traffic, what's our response? And I know that's kind of when it's all said and done, that's truly a small thing. But what if it's not? What if someone truly harms us and evokes our anger? What's our response? Do we, march over and pound on their door and beat them up? Well, I would suggest not. But those are the types of things that I think as we learn to be human beings with emotions, and I've talked a lot about emotions. Emotions in and of themselves are not wrong. They're not evil. They're not sinful. They're poor gauges for our relationship with God or poor decision tools on making decisions. But I do believe God made us with emotions, and those emotions can be in many ways like warning lights. But if it's immature, if we are immature and we don't learn to process those emotions in a healthy way, then we could cause harm to ourselves or to others, or we could cross a line and sin in some way. And so passages like Psalm 109 is helpful, because even though we could come to that determination that David crossed the line, what he did is the next best thing, because he's going to God, right? He's not running and taking vengeance into his own hands. He knows the principle that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. He understands that. And so I think he's saying, well, if that's true, God, I need a little bit of that. But he's working through this. And so I guess what I'm saying is we need a little bit of sympathy and empathy when we're studying Scripture, because Scripture kind of unveils all. We get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly in people's lives, in which I've made the comment before. I'm so thankful that my life isn't transcribed for all to see and weigh in on how Jacob really crossed the line there, or wow, that was a great thing he did there. That's not under perspective. It will be, right, at the Bema Seat, but it's not something that we have to be susceptible to. Yeah.
Just looking at the end of this psalm, though, David seems to, he's expressed his feelings and his thoughts, but he seems to go back to the Lord and leave it in his hands. And, you know, say, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy.
Yeah.
He's leaving it in God's hands.
Yeah.
God will do right.
Yes. Yeah.
Verse 26, he cries out, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. But David recognizes he needs some help too.
Yes. And that's really, I think, when prayer can be such a powerful thing in our personal lives, is passages like this where we learn, you know, I've got a lot of struggles and I would never share these with other people, right? We're very guarded with our issues, sins, secret things. And yet we see these things are just laid bare. Of course, God knows all these things in David's heart, but it's the first step to solving a problem is admitting it, acknowledging, identifying our feelings. And then comes the processing. And so it's interesting that you see that, right? He's identifying his anger, his frustration, his helplessness, his perhaps desire for vengeance, even to the nth degree for people who are otherwise innocent. And yet he's still remembering the qualities of God and relying upon those things. Yeah, Jonathan.
Yeah, I want to say three things if I can remember them. First of all, I'm so with David Coomer in struggling with some of Psalm 109 and other places. I mean, let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. And I appreciate your suggestion that we may be seeing kind of a journey of David's soul through prayer here. We might not want to build doctrine on some of these verses. And I appreciate the discussion. Second thing, I just really appreciate a group of Christians at least willing to look at verses like these instead of ignoring them, to, you know, share our thoughts, give us something to pray about and work through. I think a whole lot of what's happened in at least the American church is we've tried so hard to present a palatable Christianity to the world. But the truth is there are many things in the Scripture that there's no way to make nice and easy and smooth. No way.
Yep.
So what you have, of course, are churches that absolutely ignore a certain subject and would certainly ignore verses like this.
Yep.
Let alone the last one of Psalm 137 that we're going to get to, where it's hard not to wish that wasn't even in the Bible.
Yes.
You know.
Yep.
The third thing I was just going to say is I find it so ironic that David, who wrote this psalm, is the one who who felt bad about even cutting off part of Saul's robe. Saul wanted to kill him. And I understand David's reasoning that he was the Lord's anointed, but still, all he did when he could have killed Saul was he cut off a part of his robe, and his conscience was smitten about that. But here, he says, you know, vengeful as you can imagine. So.
Yeah.
I guess I just find that interesting.
Well, I appreciate those thoughts. And what I thought of when you said that is, you know, we made the comment last time, David's a man after God's own heart, right? What does that mean exactly? Well, could it be passages like this give us a good glimpse into that, where we see all the qualities that are true of God are true of David? Now, pause. But David is a created being, and he's has a sin. He has to deal with the sin in the world and the devil, same as us. And so it seems like we get to see a glimpse almost into the character of God in a way, but we see it through the muddy glass of a human being struggling with these qualities. And so again, I think that's where passages, as ugly as they can be, and we... David alluded to this, we haven't gotten to the ugliest. As ugly as it can be, it's that outpouring of the human heart that allows us to see, gauge, estimate, and come to a determination on what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and who God is through that, and remember who God is when we maybe reach that point in our own lives. And you know, maybe some of us, and I pray that this is true, but it's not always true. Maybe we can't fathom thinking this way about the lost. And I think that's a blessing if that is true of you. I hype that up so much, and so please don't take this as self-congratulatory. I often verge on the side of mercy. And a lot of that is because of everything I've done, all the stupidity, and understanding the grace of God towards me. I'm kind of like that servant that who's been forgiven a great debt. I'm very eager to express that same forgiveness. But I have friends, and maybe you've struggled with this, and at times I've struggled with this, when there is such an intense injustice taking place, such cruelty in the world. We talked about the Holocaust. That it evokes something in us that I think as human beings we are ill-equipped to handle. And so what I'm getting at with this being a glimpse into God, how would God handle this situation? And that I think should be the question is, as we read these descriptive passages, what would God's response be? And as we look at other passages, comparing it with this one, and we see that, well, God is the one who will extract vengeance, but he doesn't do so in a blind passion or fury like we might be tempted to at times to do. It's controlled, it's distinguishable, it's full of grace, love, and mercy, but at the same time, the wrath, how do we explain that? Well, we can't, and I think David is struggling with that issue. Yeah, David?
I want to piggyback on that. I want to suggest something else.
Yeah.
I feel that our souls should be very stirred up by evil in the world.
Sure.
And I think for many Christians, they are not.
Sure.
They are lukewarm about the incredible evil in our society. I think when you talk about mirroring God's heart, God takes sin very seriously.
Sure.
You know, and I think at least it provoked very, very intense feelings on David's part. I feel the same should be true of us.
Yeah.
Okay. Not that we should, you know, wish harm upon all the evildoers. But like I've told you, so almost every classroom I sub in, okay, is intentionally indoctrinating children in our society that anyone who would even question the whole agenda of the LGBTQIA, whatever, is that the evil person.
Yeah.
And I've seen it from kindergarten on up, okay? But, I mean, how many Christians are really bothered by it?
Yeah.
Why is it even allowed to go on in our public schools? Well, I think not enough parents object to it, you know? And I realize there are a lot of unbelievers out there,
sure.
But there are a lot of people who say they're Christians, too.
Sure.
And so maybe one thing we can learn is, you know, does being a person after God's own heart mean the things which offend God's heart should offend us?
Yes. Yep. And that used to be my, it's still a great verse, but I can't remember the reference, but maybe it's just a song. But break my heart for what breaks yours. Any bells ringing from that?
No.
I think it might just be a lyric to a song. But it's a great sentiment in the sense of, God, break my heart for the things that break yours. And let us have that attitude that I think you're expressing. Yeah.
We also don't know who David's talking about.
Sure.
Guilty of. So.
Yeah.
There's that.
Yeah. And he's also in a different dispensation, right, where God has sworn to protect the chosen people of Israel. And perhaps that's also on King David's mind, that that's not happening, Lord. And right now it really needs to. And so there's a lot of things in play with this. But I think everything that's been said is stands true, that we need to just read it for what it is and read your whole scripture. I really appreciate the sentiment Jonathan shared about covering all scripture. And there are passages that I mentioned last time when I first read this, I said, this cannot be scripture. This has to be a textual variant, has to be added. It's something, but it's not scripture. But it is. Yeah, Scott.
Aren't these prayers or like Joel and David both in these two? Isn't it a form of venting?
Yeah, I think so.
And I think, you know, David and Peter, I identify with a lot with their faults.
And sure.
I have no delusions of being a king.
Yeah.
But I understand all the other things they went through. And I think David also chose. David is shown to have grace, or, you know, he's been through whatever venue God uses to back him off of that anger. Because I forgot the guy's name. I remember his wife's name, Abigail. David was ready to kill him.
Yeah.
And might have been justified, but she talked him out of it.
Yeah.
And he relented. How many times has God been talked out of that of sorts?
Yeah.
When he was going to do something, and he relented. And of course, Peter is.
Right. Well, and isn't this poetry?
What's the other one? The one song, the last remaining little song.
Yeah, Mephibosheth.
When David was finally installed as king, and he was looking for someone to show kindness and mercy to.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Right, you see that. And so, again, isn't this poetry? You know, how often do we read poetry and we think we understand it? But we're not the author. That's kind of one of the beauty. It took me a long time to appreciate poetry because initially I didn't understand it. Okay, what's this fluffy language? But poetry, and I know there's obvious distinctions between modern poetry and Hebrew poetry, but there's also a lot of similarities. Poetry is the vantage point of the author. They have full freedom to express. That's what they're doing. They're expressing. And so sometimes when we sit down and critique a modern poem, we might think we understand, but we're probably going to miss it. And, you know, how many times has someone said, well, this is the meaning of this poem? And if we maybe sat down with that author and asked them, they'd say, no, that you completely missed it. This is just that internal struggle. So, again, that's another thing to be mindful of, is that this is a piece of wisdom literature that we need to recognize and understand. And I think you're right. This is venting and it's non-prescriptive. Now, the passage that I'm talking about that I didn't think shouldn't be in scripture, but it is Psalm 137. And hopefully that's enough warning. We don't need to hash this out deeper than I think the text itself gives us. But starting in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the mouth of my or the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And then here's the song. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, it is to its very foundation. Now, quick contextual marker. When Israel was going into Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians have entered the picture and they're laying siege to Jerusalem. Edom, which is who? The descendants of who?
Esau.
The brother of Jacob, the descendants, Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So they're cousins. Praised the Babylonian invasion and said, raise it, let them suffer. So it seems like some of those feelings in that Jacob-Esau tension in Genesis continued on, right? Even though Jacob and Esau kind of solved that in their day. Then we come to verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the ones who repays us or repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes the and dashes your little ones against the rock. And this hits harder having children. You know, this hit quite hard when I read it without children, but even more so with children. Now again, this is a hard read, any way you slice it. But I always like to consider the context, not to justify what's stated, but to understand. And if we consider the context, I think we can understand why a sentiment like this would be shared by the Jews, letting it be repaid to Babylon. And you have to understand that siege. Now, a siege, just getting into military tactics, if you have a large army and you are attacking a place that isn't just going to march their army out and just two armies fight until everyone's dead or one side's dead, what happens? Well, you're going to fortress up, right? You're going to be in your city, your stronghold, protected by your walls and your gates. Well, how do you defeat an army like that? You lay siege. You cut off all highways, all roads out of the city. It means no food is coming in, no water's coming in. And what happens? You eat up your storehouses. You kill your livestock, eat that up. And then what happens? Well, two times in Israel's history, they were laid siege, or a siege was laid against them. And in the Babylonian conquest was one of those times. They ate through all their storehouses, no food was available, and they began to eat their children. And they began to fight their neighbor to eat their children. That's how terrible it was. Now, again, those are hard things. And we think of our, how could we ever reach that point? But again, we can come to the hypothetical decisions that we would make in a certain situation. But until it happens, we don't know. And I think they felt that way. And I think there's also just medically things that happen to your body if you don't go without food and water that perhaps you're not even in your right mind. And your body's just saying, eat, 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 and it doesn't matter what it is. And so that is what the Jewish people experienced against the Babylonians. And so they are expressing themselves in this way. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock, which also implies what? Their little ones were dashed against the rock. Again, none of this justifies this level of hatred and vitriol, but doesn't it make it a little bit more understandable? I mean, if it was our children that were dashed against rocks, as a father, I can't say that that passion, that fury, that anger wouldn't cross my mind. But what do we do with that? How do we process that biblically and appropriately? Any comments, thoughts, or questions? Okay. Go ahead.
I think he's saying there's a recompense coming, you know,
yes,
for what you have done. I don't think it's wrong to exalt injustice when it happens,
sure,
on the earth. I guess I just see this horrible thing as descriptive, what's going to happen. You know, rather than focusing on that act in and of itself as wonderful, but just, you know, kind of whatever someone sows, he shall reap.
Yes.
And, you know, like in the book of Revelation, when there'll be a terrible, terrible destruction, But maybe an angel will say, ah, righteous Lord is your judgment, you know. And that it is God's justice is not wrong to rejoice in, even though aspects of it might be very, very horrific.
Yeah. Well, it really does paint a picture of the future tribulation, right? Because that's when this repayment will take place, and the horrors of that. And, yeah.
Another thought. The things like this we can have in our mind, depending on how terrible something has happened. If we leave it there, you can cause a lot of destruction to yourself. So in some respects, what we're seeing here, potentially, I guess, would be to, like we mentioned on the one on Psalm 109, is to express it to God who can take care of it, and you're sort of unloading it from yourself, which I think is very healthy, versus keeping it inside and something we can't say to somebody else or say, we can't even admit it to God, and then I think we are in trouble.
Yeah, and that's a great point, because you think about a counselor or a pastor, a lot of times our role is to help someone unburden themselves. And we are, or I was cautioned in our pastoral theology class in Bible college that as a pastor, you need to be very careful, because usually men that get called into pastoral ministry have a heart for people, especially hurting people. And people like that open themselves up to taking other people's burdens upon themselves. And so we were encouraged to help guide them cast those burdens onto the Lord, as we ourselves do the same. And also the warning to protect our wives, because sometimes pastors can carry as much as they can, and then, well, I've got to help me, and they start dumping their concerns on the wife. Well, then you can destroy your wife, and then you'll destroy yourself. And it's almost, you know, speaking of siege, it's almost like a spiritual siege on your own soul, where you eat up all your own resources until you have nothing left. And so I think that's a very excellent point in the same conversation of these are venting. They're venting, and it's good, even though the subject matter is ugly, right? We're out of time, but I don't want to quench any discussion, but I do want to close with an illustration that's kind of close to home. I might have shared this before, but in the mountain that I was saved on, Cedar City, Utah, there was something known as the Mountain Meadow Massacre. And it was the Mormons had occupied Utah. Utah was initially, as people were heading west, they'd come into the Salt Lake Valley, which is salt, not good farmland. So what did they do? Kept going. It was a land no one wanted. And as the Mormons were fleeing because of religious persecution, that's kind of what was left to them. Lo and behold, it ends up being a really great place to live and beautiful and full of rich resources. But anyways, they settled, and they settled in northern and southern Utah. Well, other people were heading west. Other people were faced with religious persecution. And there was a caravan that came. I think there was 400 people, I want to say. And they were camped out. I believe their destination was either Nevada or Southern California. And the Mormons located there under the orders of Brigham Young dressed up like Indians and slaughtered all of them. All of them. Well, the children were spared, and some of those children are alive. Their children are alive today. They're descendants of those killed in that massacre. And it was found out by the U.S. Army, and they sent men in. And I forget the guy's name, but he put a memorial up there. And on that, he put the verse, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." And I share that illustration because I think it perfectly illustrates our approach that we should have over injustices or alleged injustices, is that in the end, vengeance is God's. And God is perfect. And we may not always understand his judgments or decrees or this or that, but in the end, as I love the statement, will not the God of all the earth do what is right? That has to be our understanding, and it has to be our understanding when the fury fills our heart and we're tempted towards these types of emotions. But even if you reach that point, what should your response be? Don't act upon them. Lay them out on the Lord, who is the one who vengeance belongs to. And that should be our approach. Now, the verses that remain, and I do apologize, we didn't get too much progress verse-wise, but I think we made tremendous progress conversationally on this topic, because it is a difficult topic. And it's difficult because I think a lot of Christians don't know what to do with it. And that's, to Jonathan's point, why, if I don't know what to do with it, I'm not going to touch it. I'll just leave that for another day, and hopefully that day never comes. But we do need to deal with it because it is in God's Word. And I think the way we can deal with it isn't just by reading this and getting excited. Oh, hey, we have permission to really hate people and evoke God's curse on them, and now they're going to get it. But to have a biblical mind about these things and understand our own minds about these things, that these are very real emotions that we're going to have. Now, the remaining verses, we're going to look at some of these kind of in the context of cursing rather than necessarily imprecatory prayer. And we'll navigate that, because it seems like Paul cursed individuals. In fact, he cursed anyone preaching a false gospel. Let them be anathema. So we'll talk about that. What does that mean? Hopefully that whets your appetite. So if you want to study ahead, feel free to do so. But any closing comments, remarks, or questions on what we've discussed thus far? All right. Well, I'll close with a word of prayer, and it will not be imprecatory. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you abundantly that you reveal yourself to us, but you also reveal the heart of man. And we get to see these very difficult, troubling statements, even in the form of prayer, asking you to act in these ways. And we are so thankful that you are not a God who is subject to our whims and our desires, our anger, our fury, our passions, any of those things. You're not a vending machine that gives us what we want. You are the Creator. You stand outside of us. You are above us, beyond us, and so great. And we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you that despite who we are, you love us. Despite who we are and what we say, you welcome our words. And you are a appropriate person to take our cares, our anger, our fury, and our passions, and we can lay them at your feet. And I pray, Lord, that we would develop that skill, and I pray that you would minister to us in those times and calm our hearts and remind us of your amazing grace and mercy, but also remind us that you will be the one to repay. And I pray, Lord, that thought of repayment upon those who are evil and wicked would not cause us to rejoice, but to rather weep. And I pray that we'd be soft-hearted towards those, because many of those are our own loved ones. And so I pray that you would continue your great work in us. We're so thankful for that work. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.